So today the topic is a topic called the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is specifically in Revelation 20. So this is one of my favorite subjects. So are a lot of you do Bible read-throughs? I know the church always has a thing where they go to the Bible read-through. Do you start in Genesis and just plow all the way through Revelation?
No. It goes Genesis, Proverbs, Psalms.
Okay, yeah, so kind of, yeah, that's good. So a lot of times it's good to just plow from Genesis through Revelation. And I don't know, when you read your Bible, there's a lot of passages that come up that, like, you know, and I'm going to show you a couple here, and they make you think, hopefully they make you think, because what is the author really trying to say here? And let me do a couple. Let me turn to Jeremiah 23 as an example. And it's good to, at least a couple times, just try to do a quick overread of the Bible, because you got to know the force for the trees. Here's one of the trees. This is in Jeremiah 23. Now, you know Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah, and before the Babylonian exile. At this point, the northern kingdom, which split off earlier, already went into Assyrian exile in 722 BC. So Jeremiah is later. What's Jeremiah, like 600 BC, something like that? Jerusalem falls in 586 BC. Something like that. So Jeremiah is before that point. He's after the northern exile, but before Judah goes into exile. So Nebuchadnezzar is on his way, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and you're going to have the folks in Jerusalem be taken off into exile into Babylon. That's what's coming, right? They're coming down to the end of the kings of Judah. The northern kingdom is long gone at this point. And Jeremiah, is he a favorite of people in the kingdom or not? No, people hate him, right? Because he's telling them that Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to take them captive. Now, he knows how long they're going to be captive, but he knows that's coming. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of the judgment that's coming, he's also tries to encourage them about this idea of some coming day. So even though God's going to judge you and take you into exile, he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back. And sometime in the future, there's going to be this day. And often it'll say, in that day. And then there'll be this description that happens. And one of these is in Jeremiah 23, picking up in verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So I don't know, you're doing your Bible read through and you read that and you think about this, if you understand the context, right? First of all, he talks about the date raising up a branch from David, right? So this is about 600 BC. David's like 1,000, he's 1,000 BC, right? So David's been dead for like 400 years. And, you know, the end of the Judean line of kings is about ready to come to an end. But he's saying there's going to be someone that's going to rise up that's going to be a branch from David. And he's going to reign as king. Now, those of you who've read the Bible, you kind of realize, well, after the last king of Judah, that's kind of the end for kings. Right? They're going to go into exile, and the southern kingdom's going to come back from exile. Right? And they're going to rebuild the temple, they're going to rebuild the wall. But there's really nothing during that time that sort of speaks to this, right? There was never another king, right? There was never another king in the line of Judah, at least in the way that you could eventually think of those kings. And he says, and Judah will be saved. So you're like, well, what does that mean? Judah's going to be saved. I mean, you can take saved in a lot of ways, and what does that mean? But then he says, and Israel will dwell securely. So when he says Judah and Israel, Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom, right? So when we say Israel, we typically mean the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom. So Israel's been long gone, and Israel, the northern kingdom, never comes back from captivity, right? The Assyrians took them away, and they replanted them with kind of people that were a mix of Assyrians and people from Israel. And so he's talking about they're going to come back somehow. And so someone's going to come back and be king on David's throne, and both Judah and Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, are going to reign, they're going to dwell in peace. Right? And you're thinking, when did that ever happen? What does that mean? So as you read these things, you're going to develop some sort of hermeneutic, right? How do I interpret what that means? Is this hyperbole? Is this literal? What is going to happen? Let me take you back. Let's look at a couple other. Let's go back in time. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is living at the time before the northern kingdom goes in exile. So he's 700 plus BC. And there's a lot of language in Isaiah. So this is earlier in Judah's time. So Israel to the north hasn't quite gone into exile yet. But listen to some of the things that Isaiah says. Now you read the book of Isaiah, the topics really kind of switch, and the time periods he talks about kind of jump around. But let's look at chapter 2, and it says, verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And the nation shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that he may walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Wow, that's quite a prophecy. Right? There's going to be this king that's going to reign in Jerusalem on this high hill, and people from all the nations around are going to come and inquire of God. And there's going to be peace. Right? There's not going to be weapons of war anymore. And any weapons of war that existed are going to be transformed so they can be used for agricultural purposes. And everyone's going to know God. Right? And of course, you read your Bible and you think, when did that happen? Right? Is that hyperbole? Is that just a flowery description of something that happened? Or is that literally something more that's going to happen? Right? Let me skip Isaiah 4. Let me just jump to Isaiah 11. I mean, this is all over Isaiah, right? This is all over the prophets. So last week we looked at the first half of chapter 11, the first five verses. And, you know, it talks about this judgment that's going to come. But then picking up in verse 6, listen to this. Now this is where you got to hear a hermeneutic, right? Am I reading a Hallmark card here? Am I reading something that's really literally going to happen, right? I got to decide. It begins with this time. It's talking about this time. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." I don't know. Have you ever been close to an actual wolf? Over in Pullman, they have a bear cage, but for a while they didn't have bears in it. They had actual wolves in there. And I remember going there at night, running by the cage, and there's wolves are big animals. And there was two lanes of fences between me and them. And I'm glad there was two fences between me and these wolves, because they were looking at me, and the whole pack was running beside me. And I was like, and it says, "We'll dwell with the lamb." Now, what happens today if I threw a lamb into that cage? How long would that lamb last? I mean, it probably wouldn't even hit the ground, right? So somehow the wolf's going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Right? Now, I grew up watching Lauren Green, Last of the Wild. You guys remember that show? You know, and they'd often go into the savannas in Africa, right, and show hyenas and lions. You ever see a lion, like, take a gazelle down, or a leopard take a goat? Right? If I went into the savannah or wherever leopards are, or in the, you know, jungles of South America, and I threw a goat in front of a hungry leopard, what happens? Very quickly, the goat doesn't live, right? And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, right? If you watch Last of the Wild, you think, well, that a cow's not going to last very long next to a the pride of lions, and the little child shall lead them. Right? Imagine a little child carrying a lion around. The cow and the bear, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Lions are carnivores. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Snakes. You ever watched, what was the guy from Australia that died?
Steve Irwin.
He finally died from a stingray down or whatever down in, but I remember there was an episode where he's playing with the deadliest, this is the deadliest snake in the world, and he's holding it by the tail, right? This one will kill you in 3 seconds, kind of a thing. So imagine kids playing with these snakes, right? And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall not be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So when I, sense that right now people don't know about God. I work with people, a lot of people that are, most of my group is from India that I work with. And there's one guy that didn't know anything about Christianity, didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything. And in fact, I have a Jewish friend who doesn't like Christianity at all. And he went to him to ask him what Christianity was all about. Was but there's a lot of people in this world that don't understand. Even in the United States, people don't have they don't pick these things up and read these things anymore, right? So people don't know, but here it says there's going to be a time when everybody's going to know God. And there's going to be no theological debate about the reality of Jesus, right? He's going to be there. Or am I reading it wrong? Right? Is it such that, is this some flowery spiritual language about, describing the church now? Or is this something that's really going to happen? So there's wildly different views when you read these. So read these things and think about them. What does that mean? Is there really going to be a day when a lion will lay down with a lamb? Or is this describing heaven? Or is this describing something on earth? Right? So this kind of gives some of the conditions. So I'm going to submit to you today, and this is my view, that there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ returns and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to reign actually on this earth. He's going to reign on David's throne. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations are going to be subservient to him. Everyone's going to know where he is at. They're going to be able to come to him and ask questions. And the earth is going to change, right? The animal life is going to change. There's going to be peace. No one's going to know war. There's going to be righteousness. There's going to be justice, right? All that. I submit to you, there's coming a day on earth that's going to happen. And this is a topic that's not just relegated to Revelation 20. This is something that courses through the entire text of the Bible, starting clear back in Genesis. Right? So a lot of people will say, well, you get your views just from Revelation 20. And I go, Revelation 20 just provides the chronology and the details and the term 1,000 years. But all the other things that are spoken of in Revelation 20 are spoken of, clear back in Genesis 49. So, and when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and you get into the minor prophets, and especially Ezekiel, right, and this topic comes up again and again and again. It's a large subject. So this we're not just looking at something that's relegated to one chapter in the book of Revelation. This is a topic that covers the span of the plan of God coming. So I'm going to submit to you, there's going to be a time when Jesus is going to reign on earth. This is going to be after he comes to this earth to judge the earth. That's what we talked about last time, his return. Was his return, was it peaceful or was it more warlike? Yeah, he comes in a vesture dipped in blood. As Isaiah says, it's the blood of his enemies, right? And there's this great feast where all the birds are called to eat all the carrion of the dead people, the dead kings and the flesh of men. And God calls them in and they eat all these dead people on the battlefield. And that's kind of the return of Christ that we looked at last week. And so he's going to return and then he's going to establish a kingdom on earth. And the term that we typically use for this is the millennial reign. And this term millennium is going to come from Revelation 20 because it means 1,000. Latin means 1,000. Yeah.
So I still have a question on this, the lion and the wolf.
Sure.
So this verse came to mind when I was at the Oregon Coast Aquarium.
Sure.
You go in the tank, and they've got the salmon and the sharks.
Yes.
Natural predators,
yes.
Right? But they're fed, right? They feed the sharks something else so they don't eat the salmon.
Right.
So you kind of imagine how with some proper wildlife management you can get this to come about. the question is this, it's literal, it's going to happen in some way, but are these figures? Yeah. Are these figures for something? Or are they just like, we're going to have some awesome wildlife management and some genetically modified lions?
So let's keep that an open question for right now.
Okay.
So let's think about that, because I'm thinking just like you.
Yeah.
I mean, we're all prisoners of our own experience and time, right? You're like, no way is a lion going to eat grass. Have you seen its incisors? They're this long, right? You've seen its claws? The claws on my kitty cat scratch me, let alone a lion, right? How, this, you know, that doesn't make any sense, right? So let's keep that thought in mind, all right? So So Christ is going to return, set up a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, right? There's going to be saints that enter that kingdom that survive the tribulation. There's going to be other resurrected individuals that are going to be in that time. The others are going to get wiped out. But people are going to have kids. People are going to have lots of kids. People are going to live to be very old ages. And they're going to have lots of kids. They're going to fill the earth. And even though Christ is physically manifest, there are going to be people that are going to, they're going to reject him. As amazing as it sounds, and they're going to come for one final battle at the end of the millennial reign, and Satan's going to be bound during this time and be released, and they're going to fight, and God's going to destroy them, just call fire out of heaven, and that's the end, and then we're going to have another judgment, another resurrection, the resurrection of the damned. First we'll have the resurrection of the righteous, and then at the end of the millennium we'll have the resurrection of the damned, and then the universe is going to be recreated, and the old earth and the old heaven's going to be wiped away, and a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to enter the eternal state, right? That's the thesis I'm going to put before you. But the church, even the evangelical church, has many different views on this. Okay, so the idea I just put before you is called millennialism. So before we dive into the text itself, I just want to give you some brief overview of some of the more popular views. And each of these views, by the way, have sub-views about the way people read Revelation 20, the way they read Isaiah 11, the way they read 2 Samuel 7, the way they read Zechariah 9 through 14, right? Everybody has a different way of reading these texts. So what I just described is what I call premillennialism. And the essence of premillennialism is that Christ is going to come before... He's going to return before this time period called this millennium time period. And that's where the pre comes. And the millennial becomes from this word 1,000 years. And that's going to be used 5 or 6 times in Revelation 20. It's not mentioned anywhere else. The 1,000 years isn't mentioned anywhere else. So that specific time period we get from Revelation 20. But this time period is mentioned all over. I believe that, for example, we just read in Isaiah 11, mentions the same time period. So it's called premillennialism. You might hear this. I've never actually heard anyone call this, but if you read, some people call this chiliasm, and that's because the Greek word for 1,000 is chilia. You know, I don't know Greek nor Latin, but so when the millennial comes from the Latin term for 1,000, and that comes from the Greek word. So some texts you might see this called chiliasm, right? So he's going to come after Christ's second coming, and you'll see a lot of texts will use the Greek word for this, parousia. Parousia, I'm not sure how you pronounce it exactly. Parousia is just the meaning for his second coming, the arrival, the next arrival, the next advent of Christ. And that's going to occur before the millennium. And he's going to literally reign on earth on David's throne. It's everything I just described. That's premillennialism in a nutshell. And Israel, the promises to David that there's going to be this king from David actually means there's going to be a biological king that comes from David. And Jerusalem is the city Jerusalem. The land is actually the land over there just east of the Mediterranean Sea, the same land that we talked about. Right? And that the church is a different entity than Israel. We'll talk about what that means. That's kind of premillennialism. Now, within the evangelical church, you'll find there's also some other views. Another one is called postmillennialism. This is different. And this view is, the post comes from the fact they believe Christ will return at the end of the millennial reign, after the 1,000-year period. And what the millennium is actually the church, and God working through the church, is going to transform our world. Eventually, the church is going to grow stronger and stronger. People are going to understand who Jesus is. The church is going to be effective in getting the gospel to the whole world, to the point where people are going to convert to Christ. Our governments are going to change, our judges are going to change, our kings are going to change, and slowly over time, the church is going to usher in a golden era. And that's the millennium. And they don't take 1,000 years in any literal sense. Obviously, if this is true, the millennium has to be far longer than 1,000 years. So they're going to usher in this golden age. And at the end of this golden age, when finally the gospel has conquered the earth in some sense, Christ is going to return then, and the church is going to hand over the keys to Christ at that point. And then that'll usher in the eternal state. That's, in essence, what we call post-millennialism. Does that make sense? There's another view, and actually post-millennialism is actually an umbrella term for a lot of different views. Any view where you see that Christ comes after the millennium, and the millennium is we're sort of living in it now, or we're working our way towards that. The church is going to usher in this millennium. And another view is that the church is really the organic continuity of national Israel. Right? So they would argue, like in Colossians 3, where it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? That the church is somehow an organic continuity. So all the promises to Israel are now the promises to the church. And they would use things like Galatians 6, where it talks about the true Israel of God, right? And there is a sense that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham, but those who are of faith, as the New Testament teaches, are children of Abraham in some sense. So they will run with that and say that the church is sort of the organic continuity of Israel, and all the promises to God in the Old Testament, the promises to David and to, you know, Abraham, and all that will be flow into the church, right? And that's the essence of post-millennialism. Now there's another view that's very closely related. It's called amillennialism, and a means no millennium. And what that means is they don't take the 1,000-year reign as any literal time period, but as a figurative sense of the time now where Christ is reigning through the church. Now the world at large is not necessarily transformed. There's going to be no golden age, no apparent millennium that's going to happen, but God's going to reign through the church. And God reigning in the church is going to, what they think of as this sort of this figurative notion of the millennium, and this began at Pentecost. Right? In Pentecost, when Peter quotes Joel about, you know, the things that happen, these were the times, and so Christ's reign is from heaven, and he's reigning through the church, which is not necessarily distinct from Israel. So post-millennialism and amillennialism are very close to each other, because in both cases they see this Christ coming after at the very end, right? And all the resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the damned, are all going to be kind of the same resurrection. It'll be a judgment, and that'll usher in the eternal state. That's kind of amillennialism. So these two views you'll find if you go to a lot of Reformed churches, or if you go to a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or anything that has a more deeply Reformed background will have a lot of these views. I'll talk a little about that. But so anyway, so those are our broad categories for three main views, and this is a very broad stroke, by the way. Right? So within these camps, there's many subviews and subviews of subviews. Right? So, you mean the term? Okay, let me move on.
Quick question.
Yes.
You talk about the new Israel under the post-millennialism.
Yeah.
Would that imply that the church has, in fact, replaced the Jews as God's chosen people?
Yeah, in fact, there's kind of a pejorative term that people use. They call this replacement theology,
right,
where the church has replaced Israel. Now, no one that's a post-millennial that I would know would ever use that term. I've always heard that as a term that like, someone like me might use for them. Because in essence, that's what's happened, right? That the promises to David aren't really the promises necessary to David, but they're now through the church. So yes, that is correct. And same similar in amillennialism. Now again, there are degrees of how you look at that as well.
Yeah. Sure. Can the views be dated back to some period in time,
good
some
question.
Person?
Good question, right? No, in some way, if you read from the first, you know, second century on, you'll find some fragments of all these views. Tim Miner turned me onto Irenaeus. I mentioned him last week. Irenaeus was a second century theologian. Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, if you read Revelation 2, right? And Polycarp studied under the Apostle John. So Irenaeus was only two removed from the Apostle John, and he was a second century. Now, he's clearly very premillennial, right? So people think premillennial is something new. It's not. It's very old. But he's more of what we call historical premillennialism, which I'll mention in a minute, which is a little bit... Everything I said is in essence true, but they have some little distinctive. Irenaeus had some kind of odd beliefs too, but he was very... So premillennialism can go all the way back to Irenaeus. It can go back to Justin Martyr and some of the very early ones. And even if you go back, you'll find people that have a more amillennial view, evidently, or something more amillennial in their view back there. I can't throw out a name, but when you get to Origen, which I think it's Origen like 2nd or 3rd century, he's kind of the origin of a lot of the modern amillennial views, but it really crystallized under Augustine, which is what, like 400 AD or something, right? So Augustine is really, I kind of attribute a lot of the amillennial view that came from Augustine, his City of God and that. So, but premillennialism kind of lost its way probably during that time and kind of came back later, I think. But in some sense, I think almost any time period in church history, you'll find fragments of all these different views. What's interesting is in the Jewish world, outside of the church, their idea is they have a very millennial view. They don't believe in a return of Christ, of course, but they do believe that there's going to be a Messiah that comes to set up the kingdom. In fact, I had dinner with my Jewish friend on Wednesday night, and I ask him theological questions. He hates Christianity, but he talks to me. You know, he hates Christmas and all that. So anyway, I asked him general Jewish eschatology. He just wants it. The end of times. What do Jews? And you know, he essentially said, we believe at some point the Messiah is going to return, and he's going to usher in this a peace, and it's going to end war, and then that's going to be for a time. That's going to be on earth, and then eventually a new heaven and a new earth will be created. I'm thinking, that's pretty good. I said, I agree. I said, probably the main difference is I think that Messiah was Jesus Christ, right? And he had to come first to die for our sins. And he said, oh, that's all just a myth that Christians made up. Right? So that's the part where we majorly differ. But essentially, his view on the millennium was almost exactly the same as mine, right? And that was sort of the Jewish expectation. So, yeah. So these are big words. And a lot of people with these views may not actually, well, especially amillennialists, may not label themselves that, because you're kind of labeling yourself with a negative, right? It's kind of like calling yourself an atheist, right? A lot of people go, there is no millennium. They would like, so some amillennialists might balk at this kind of view, but the label's been around so long that they kind of run with it anyway. So within premillennialism, I'm going to get you some different views within that. So back, if you go back in older English, there's this idea of what's called a dispensation. In fact, if you got a King James Bible and you look in Ephesians 1:10, you'll probably see the word in your English translation, dispensation. And all that means is a distinctive period in history. And of course, if you read the Bible, you can see there are definitely distinctive periods in history, right? The time when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden was very different than the time, like say if you lived at the time of Moses there are definitely different times in history where God has revealed himself differently, and the economy of God is a little bit different. That's all a dispensation means, right? But dispensationalism is kind of a loaded term that has a lot that goes with it. It's a framework, a theological framework that divides history into these distinct ages. And typically, I grew up with seven, right? If you grew up with the Scofield Bible, you had seven dispensations. But some people have three dispensations, some people have nine, maybe not even have 30. But these are different modes of administration where God progressively has revealed himself throughout time during these different dispensations. The most classic one in the Scofield Bible is the seven dispensations. The first one begins as innocence, right, with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was a time period. That was a dispensation where, and they lived with a particular understanding, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge, you know, of good and evil, right? You know that. And then when they fell, we entered a new dispensation where God gave them a conscience, right? They knew right from wrong. They knew good and evil, right? And they were given a conscience, right? And then that fell at the flood, right? That didn't work. They fell at the flood, and then God gave them government, right? And that was the next dispensation. And then that worked all the way to the Tower of Babel, right? They were supposed to spread on the earth, but they didn't. They all collected in one place, and God split them up, right? So that government ended at the Tower of Babel. And then you have Abraham, right? Then you had the promise, right, from Abraham. That's our fourth dispensation. Right? Then when Moses came around, then we had the law. That was the next dispensation. Right? Then Christ came, and then we had the dispensation of grace. And then the final dispensation they see is the seventh one is the millennial reign. Right? That's the classic Schofield dispensational view. And they're the ones that draw all the crazy charts. Right? Y'all seen all the crazy charts with people, you know, and they come with all these details, and they really run with it, right? So there's different levels of dispensationalism, right? There's people that have crazy views about every common period in your Bible, and they'll draw you a chart for it, right? That's one extreme. And there's other lesser extreme versions of that. But that's the idea of dispensationalism. And that's inherently part of a subview of premillennialism. In fact, people usually split premillennialism into kind of two pieces, dispensational premillennialism and another one called historic premillennialism. In fact, if you get, there's a book, The Meaning, the Millennium, Four Views, which I've read. And the four views are dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So they're splitting premillennialism in two views. So historic premillennialism is very similar, but they have this idea of Christ is going to come after this tribulation period. And so they're kind of what they call post-tribulation rapture kind of views. And they wouldn't make the distinction between Israel and the church as sharply as dispensationalists would. But they still see them as one body. But they still take the promises to Abraham as very literal. So and these would be in the camp of people like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. They would be more the historic or classic premillennialism. And of course, within premillennialism, you have this idea of a rapture, right? That's talking about where we talked last week about this coming of Christ. When he returns, this judgment. But you'll see there's kind of another description of the coming of Christ in like 1 Thessalonians 4 or in John 14 when Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you with me, and you're going to live in my mansion with me, so to speak." Right? And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about Christ returning and we meeting him in the air. And you'll see there's no judgment element in that, right? So people see that as a different event. So Christ's coming is actually divided into a rapture event and then the final, you know, judgment event. And where they see Christ returning in relation to the rapture, and there's all different kinds of views, right? Pre-tribulation rapture means he's going to come before all the judgment, before the seven seals that we talked about are open. That's a pre-tribulation rapture point of view. There are those that think he's going to come at the last trump in Revelation 11. They tied the same trump there that you have in 1 Corinthians 15, and right? So the seventh trumpet, which is before the great tribulation, right? The tribulation is 7 years, but the last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. So they think Christ is going to come at that, right? That's a version of mid-tribulation. And then there's pre-wrath, where people say, well, you know, you're going to see a lot of the things you see in the tribulation are just earthly things that are going awry, earthquakes and things like that. But when God starts pouring out his wrath specifically, then Christ is going to return before that. That's the pre-wrath. And then there's the post-tribulation, that the church and whoever's there is going to go through this. So those are all views, sub-views within premillennialism, right? And we'll talk about some of those as well, right? And by the way, I'm giving you the short version. So does that make sense? So these terms, there's a whole bunch of other terms, right? And if you go onto YouTube and you just type in covenant theology, you'll find all kinds of videos. Covenant theology versus dispensationalism, right? You know, so covenant theology is a whole other thing, and I didn't really know a lot about it until I lived in Pullman, Washington, and we lived near Moscow, Idaho, where a man named Doug Wilson lived, who has a church there, Christ Church, and he runs the college that's over there, and he was a covenantal theologian, and this is something in the Reformed camp, and so they have this weird idea. To me, it's kind of weird, this idea of this covenant theology. These are these, the Bible's kind of divided into these implicit covenants, and depending who you talk to, there's either two or three covenants, and there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, right? The covenant of works was clear back with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They only had one command they had to obey, and that was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you had the covenant of grace, right? Which is Christ dying on the cross, and they believe, if you go back to Abraham and to Moses, those are all pictures of that one covenant of grace. And then some people add a third one in, which is redemption, which is really, to me, a strange one, and that's where the Trinity made this decision that Christ would become a man and die on the cross and provide redemption, and they see that. So, and by the way, within covenant theology, there's all, what I just described to you is classic Presbyterian covenantal theology. Right? So if you go to a Presbyterian church, they'll have, later on there was what's called the Reformed Baptist covenant theology, where they said, no, they were reading Galatians 4. As you know, the Reformers were, and Luther, they were big on the book of Galatians. Galatians 4 said, you know, there's this, and this he talks about this allegory between Sarah and Hagar. And there's these two, there's Sinai and there's Jerusalem, and it says there's two covenants. And it says, the Bible says there's two covenants. And the two covenants are the Mosaic covenant, Sinai, and the new covenant, which is Jesus. So those are the two covenants. So they transform covenant theology in this view that there's the works, which is the pre-fall Moses, and grace, which is, you know, on and on and on. And if you ever, you know, if you run into people that have a more Reformed background, that, you know, things like infant baptism or paedobaptism has sort of their, that's sort of the same, that's an analogy to circumcision, right? To enter the covenant in Moses' day, or even back to Abraham, you had to be circumcised, right? Well, that's been done away with, but now the analog is baptism. Like in Doug Wilson's case, their church believes in not infant baptism, but paedobaptism, where a child, when they're very young, are baptized, and that's analogous to being circumcised. They're not, doesn't mean they're saved, it just means that's the sign that they've entered in a covenant with the body. It doesn't necessarily mean they're saved or not. And then, of course, if you grew up in with a Lutheran background, you know that the term infant baptism, like my grandma had, who believed she was saved when she was baptized as an infant, right? And so that becomes a very important analog there, you'll find. And within the camp, within the Reformed camp, is postmillennialism are the probably the more common views. They see the church as really ushering in this is the organic continuity, like I said, of Israel, and all promises are now to the church, and that's God's economy. So everything is now on the church, and this is a very popular among the Reformers. And again, it dates. Obviously, here I'm thinking before is Calvin and Luther, but you go back farther to Origen and Augustine. Had some sort of sense. And this is the term you used, replacement theology. That's a term, it's kind of a pejorative term that people use for people that have that view, because they say, well, now God has sort of left Israel and abandoned them, and now is focusing on the church. And it's really messy. The church history is messy, right? There's a lot of great things about the Reformation, but there's a lot of things that are not so good about the Reformation, right? Church history is really messy, and I won't go into that. But there's YouTube battles. You want to see YouTube battles between dispensationalists and covenant theologists? You can go find them, right? So anyway, it's most of the time it's a civil conversation. But so and yeah, these kinds of things should never split churches or split believers, right? So. But you should talk about them. You shouldn't avoid them, right? Let me throw another view out there that you'll hear.
Really? I just have a little bit more.
I'm gonna throw one more at you. Preterism. Preterism, this is kind of something that usually you'll find people that are more amillennial will be in. Preterism, they believe, if you're a full preterist, if you've signed on, you're a full-fledged, you know, bona fide preterist, you believe when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, all the things that happened in Matthew 24 in Christ's Olivet Discourse, and all the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgment, that all occurred when the Romans destroyed and killed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, when Titus and the Romans marched in and crucified everybody and burned the place down and destroyed the place. That completely satisfied all the requirements of the prophecy. And of course, they're going to read things very spiritually, right? Like when we read about in Revelation 9 about these locusts that have scorpion tails and lion's faces and all, they would say, oh yeah, that all happened during that siege of Jerusalem, and those were symbolic of whatever was happening at that time. So they tend to read things very, very spiritually. And Nero was the Antichrist, and they backfill everything into that time period. So everything we read in Revelation happened then. That's a full preterist. Now, interestingly enough, they do believe every view that I've mentioned today, including preterism, still believe that Christ will return physically in the future. That's one thing everybody agrees on, that Christ is still going to return bodily, physically. There's just one thread of agreement that everyone has. Now, of course, if you have this view, you've got to date Revelation before AD 70. Right? That's going to be a prophecy, not a history. So they would argue with the date of AD 95 that we look at. Right? So there's another view called partial preterism, and they'll say most of the eschatological events that I've talked about in Matthew 24 and Revelation, 6 through, 16, all happen in AD 70. But there's still some things that haven't happened. Let me make a long story short. Okay? So there's one more for you, viewing. And kind of tongue in cheek, there's one that's called panmillennialism. And that's people who say, oh, don't bother me with all these terms. It'll pan out in the end. You'll hear people say that. And so when people haven't got their mind made, they just want to punt and become panmillennialists. But remember in Revelation 1, there was a promise, right, to those who read and try to understand this stuff. So most of what I just talked to you about are theological frameworks that are imposed on the Scripture. Right? I would emphasize that the Scripture always trumps every theological framework that we come up with. And there are things I don't understand about Scripture. There are things that are gray. I tend to leave them gray. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, right? The chapter on love. God, Paul put that for a reason, right? And one of the things, it doesn't matter if I can have all prophecy and speak in tongues and do all these things. If I don't have love, then none of this theology really matters, right? Love is the centerpiece. And he says, for now we see in a mirror darkly, right? We don't clearly see these things because they haven't happened, right? It's hard to wrap your head around a lot of this stuff, Lion laying down with the lambs, what do I do with these crazy judgments, So keep that in mind, and keep this in mind. When John the Baptist at one point had to send his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another, right? Because he thought Jesus was going to do the things that are in Revelation 19, and he didn't see them happen, right? And of course, Jesus reaffirmed them by quoting the things of Isaiah that John would know, because those are prophecies about him as well. But he needs to open the eyes of the blind. He needs to release the captive. Those things have to happen, right? Jesus has to come and die first, and that has to happen. And John the Baptist didn't quite... He knew he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but even his eschatology was a little messed up, a little not clear. So if John the Baptist's eschatology is not clear, then, so be humble, right? And all these things, I want to be humble. And if you have a different view than this, fine. I'm going to put them out there. And some of these things, I'm not even sure where to put something, right? Anyway. So I'll put that out there, right? So there are a lot of terms, a lot of things I threw at you. Any questions? Now I'll actually look at the chapter. It's 9:45. So now as we go through the course, I'll bring up things. Like one of the things we'll talk about today is this idea of Satan being bound. So I believe, and premillennialists believe, that Satan will be actually bound and have no influence during this 1,000-year period. Right? Now, if you're a postmillennialist, you'd have to say Satan's bound now, right? So what does that mean? And so even these things, there's different ways to read. Even the chronology. Right? Does Revelation 20 chronologically follow Revelation 19? Well, if you're a postmillennialist, you'd have to say no. If you're a premillennialist, you say yes. And to be fair, the chronology... as you read the Bible, oftentimes it'll tell you a sequence of events, and then it'll go back and start filling in events, right? So it's sometimes difficult to know the chronology, right? So, anyway. Right? any comments, questions on that? So, all right, clear as mud, right? All right, so let's actually get to Revelation chapter 20 and read the text. Right, so last time we looked at the return of Christ.
Yes, Kaylee. Could you use a smaller font?
I'm sorry. No, you're right. I'm breaking the rule. If you've got more than like four bullet points, make a new slide, right? I'm sorry. I actually split up some of these slides. They were actually smaller than that. I'm sorry. This is hopefully my worst. This is hopefully my worst one. So
there's a seat up here at the front.
All right. So let's open. So this is my 1,000-year period. So I'm going to look at this. I'm going to try to take this at face value as much as possible. My hermeneutic is generally, if I try to just try to take it as face value and understand what it is. Now that doesn't mean there's not symbols and analogies and allegories, because obviously if you read the Book of Revelation, there are, right? So, but anyway. So Revelation chapter 20. It opens up with, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now, if you've been reading the Book of Revelation, you've already heard about this bottomless pit back in chapter 9. Right? Chapter 9, there's an angel comes down from heaven who has a key, and he opens this bottomless pit, which means the abyss is kind of the word, which is kind of roughly translated bottomless pit. And when this abyss is open, all this smoke comes out. And then that's where these locust demon-like creatures come out of this, and they begin to torture man for 5 months, it says in Revelation. So here we have another case where an angel is coming down with a key, and he opens the abyss. And he's got a great chain with him. And he's got the key. So the key means he's been granted the authority, right, to open this pit. And he's got a great chain. And so So the study of angels and demonology and all this stuff, I don't know, it's kind of tough, but and evidently fallen angels or demons, which we'll talk a little about next week, there are kind of some that are loosed and there's some that are bound. And if you read Revelation, you'll see like back in, a ways back in the Book of Revelation, there's a case where there's these angels that are bound at the river Euphrates, these four kind of fallen angels. And they're released, they're loosed. Right? So in fact, there's several times in the Revelation where there's angels that are evidently bound and then that are released. Right? So evidently we live in a time where there are some demons that are loose and running around and doing the bids of Satan, and there's other demons that are bound. And during the tribulation period, everybody gets free, right? These demons are loosed. And here, this pit is one of these places where they keep these. And if you go back, for time's sake, you go back and look at Isaiah 24, it talks about this idea of a pit, this gloomy pit where these fallen angels are bound. And last week in Mark 4 and 5, Pastor Paul was preaching and talking about when Jesus went to the other side of the lake, there was a man. What was that man's situation? He had a legion of demons. And how did they try to bound him?
With chains.
Did it work? Those chains didn't hold him, right? He was bound by a legion of angels. And when they saw Jesus, what did they not want Jesus to do? Now, you get this more in Luke. Luke gives you more details than in Mark. But if you remember the story in Luke, does anyone remember what the demons were begging Jesus not to do? Don't throw him into the pit. I imagine this could be the same place. These demons were kind of free, and they knew that Christ had the authority to have the key to this abyss, and they could put him there. So he grants their wish, and they go into the pigs, and then who knows what happens, right? So there's this pit, and someone with a great chain. So earthly chains were able to hold demons, but this one is a big chain because it's going to have a big captive, right? It says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, just in case you don't know who this is, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Right? So this is the fallen angel, this is the demon that is going to be bound during this time period. And he needs a great chain, right? The little chains that were used on the demons in Mark 4 were not enough. This is a big chain. And Satan is going to be bound into this pit during this time period. He's going to come from a loosed angel, fallen angel, into a bound into this pit during this time period. And when he's called the dragon, that'll harken back to Revelation 12, which we're going to look at next week, if time permits. Maybe the week after that, I don't know. And then the ancient serpent. What's the ancient serpent conjure up? Yeah, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is the same creature that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. This is, and that's not clear. This is Satan and the devil, right? It's giving you all the terms, right? You know who this is, right? This is the big one. This is the big angel. He's being bound. He's going to be gone for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound. Okay. So during this 1,000-year period, let me go ahead and read. I haven't gotten to the 1,000 years yet. It says, and he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennium from. So we talked about the millennium. It's a Revelation 20 term. I think we see it 6 times. It's 1,000 years. And most premillennialists are very literal about that. That's going to be 1,000 years, right? I don't know. It's an awfully round number. A lot of the numbers are very specific in Revelation. It could be a very specific number. But there's going to be a period of time, probably perhaps literally 1,000 years, where Satan is going to be bound. And all his minions, I believe, are also going to be bound. And it'll tell us a little bit later that he will do this so he can't deceive the nations.
That's the idea.
During this 1,000-year period, right? If we're going to have peace on earth, we're going to have lions lay down with lambs, we can have Satan and his minions ruling the earth as well, like he is now. So he's going to be bound. And we'll discover, at the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to see that he's going to be released again. And he's going to be allowed to deceive the nations one last time. But during this time period, he's going to be bound. So obviously, if we're going to have the things of Isaiah 11, the satanic element's going to be ruled. Does that mean that people can't sin? Right. I mean, that's what James says, right? Your sin when your flesh, you know, you're deceived by your own flesh, right? And you follow, and that, right? Yeah. So people will still sin. Christ will rule with the rod of iron. We'll get into this. We'll rule with the rod of iron, and so there's going to be righteous. He's going to be a righteous judge, and he's going to have, us with them, we'll talk about that, reigning with them, and there's going to be all the teachers and the judges and the presidents and the kings are going to be righteous, and things are going to be judged righteously. But that doesn't mean people are not going to sin. In fact, we're going to see they're numbered like the sands of the sea, it'll say at the end when they're finally rebelling. So just because Satan is removed, that doesn't mean sin has been removed. So keep that in mind. Now, to go back to amillennialism or postmillennialism, they have an issue with this because if we're in the millennium now, then Satan must be bound now. And the argument that my amillennial friends always point me to is this section in Matthew 12, where Christ is casting out demons, and the Pharisees and the scribes of the law tell him that, he must be a ruler of demons because he's casting out demons. And Christ says, no, right? Demons, if Satan was throwing out Satan, then his kingdom would fall quickly. And look around, Jesus says, his kingdom has not fallen. I mean, he talks about he must first bind the strong man, right? If you're going to rip off someone's house, go in, if there's a strong man in the house, you first got to tie him in a chair, right? That's the way all those movies work, right? You got to tie the tough guy up, and then you can take his stuff, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You got to bind the strong man. Someone from that particular view that says we live in the millennium now, is they say Christ bound Satan at the cross. Now, there was the victory at the cross, as Colossians 2 will say, right? That's the ultimate victory of Christ. It will be fully physically manifest when he returns, but the major victory was the cross, right? Amen, right? That's the big one, right? And so they would say that was, Satan was bound. And so, of course, they have to take this spiritually, right? But somehow Satan was cut off at the knees, and he was bound, right? This doesn't work for me. Because I look around and I read newspapers, yeah. and if Satan's bound, then there's still sin, but man, it sure seems like someone else is in control. In fact, Peter says your adversary, the devil, Satan, right, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he devours, right? If that's for us, then Satan's bound, then this roaring lion is bound, right? In Acts 5, you have who tempted Ananias and Sapphira? It says Satan filled Ananias' heart. Well, if Satan was bound, how did that happen? Right? Or Paul says the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul's saying right now that our enemy is still deceiving the nations. Right? Who, you remember, Paul talks about in his journeys that Satan hindered him from going to a certain place. Right? So I don't quite know that theology. Now, I'll be fair. I'm giving you a straw man argument. I'm sure an amillennialist, if I sat up, or a postmillennialist like Doug Wilson sat up here, he would tear me to shreds in an argument. So I'm giving you a straw man, but that's my straw man. I do not see Satan as being bound. That's a view I don't see. I think he's going to be bound to the point he has absolutely no influence. So this is another element why I don't think we live in the millennium now. Yeah.
So is there there must be some kind of development of the idea that Satan is just one of the many demons, you know, and so not necessarily, he epitomizes our adversary, but he's limited in time and space and so forth.
Yeah, he's not omnipresent and omnipotent and all those things, right?
Right, so I don't know, there must be more going on than just, I mean, even if Satan himself were bound, there's still all the rest of the demons and...
Right, so there comes a question. I think, but like you said, it's not explicit. I think they're bound as well. Right?
Okay.
I think to get the state of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, that satanic, because his demons could still deceive the nations, right? The whole point of bounding him is not to deceive the nations, right? So that the rulers and the deceptions that we have, are that influence has been removed, right? So I don't know. Yeah, but very good questions, right? All right, so here we get our 1,000-year reign. Now, read on. It says, and he threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. He's going to be released. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And you might think, well, why do you even have him there in the first place, God? Why did you put him in the garden? There are reasons for that, and I don't want to, that's a rabbit trail I don't want to get into. But God's going to release Satan again. It says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. So here are the thrones. Thrones is a word that occurs many, 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 many times in the book of Revelation. Right? You saw the thrones, you know, in Revelation 4, where God's sitting on a throne. We'll see a little bit later in this chapter this great white throne. Here's thrones, and thrones are usually symbols of being a king, authority, or a judicial throne, where you, right? So regal throne, a judicial throne. So somebody's going to be sitting on these thrones, and somebody's been granted the authority to sit on these thrones. Any idea who's sitting on these thrones? What?
Yeah. There's 24 elders.
Yeah, we saw those in Revelation 4, right? Yeah. Is anywhere in the scriptures God promised anybody else that they would be going to sit on thrones and judge?
Well, the believers are not.
Yeah, there's definitely places in scripture, right? Followers of, look at Matthew 19, I won't go through these, 1 Corinthians 6, right? Those are places where Christ tells, Paul says, don't you know, like it's common knowledge that you're going to be judging angels? You're going to be on thrones? As weird as it may sound, right? I think believers, even us, will somehow be administrating and judging and being authority. Of course, that's going to be delegated by Christ. I think if I understand Ezekiel right, David's going to be back and sitting on the throne, right? Old Testament saints. If you read Daniel 7, this is the main text I would probably go to, right? This is the text that Christ quoted during, well, part of the text that he quoted when he's on trial. But there you have this big courtroom, right, with hundreds of millions of people. This is this final judgment, and there's these thrones, and there's this judgment, and it talks about who's on the thrones. It says saints of the Most High. So I think they're going to be Old Testament saints, they're going to be New Testament saints, and there's going to be some other guys. It says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. If you go back, you know about the beast. If you've been reading Revelation, you know about the beast, and you know about the people that were slaughtered, like in Revelation 7, the people that are now in heaven. They're going to be sitting on thrones. So you got Old Testament saints. I think you got Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. You've got the disciples. You've got those that were martyrs during the tribulation period. They're going to be on thrones ruling. These are the people that are going to be running the show during the millennium reign, right? David's going to be around, right? I think you're going to see a lot of these other people around, right? Moses will be around. There'll be people. Of course, Christ will be the main one, but he'll be delegating to his saints the rule during this time. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's 1,000 years again. So they reigned with Christ. It says, so now this means for martyred saints to be reigning, there had to be a resurrection, right? Because they were dead, right? In Revelation 6, you can see they're under the altar praying to God, this imprecatory prayer for God to take vengeance on their enemies, and he does. And but they're dead. They're dead. There has to be a resurrection. This is what we call the first resurrection, right? This is the, as Daniel says in chapter 12, this is the resurrection unto righteousness, right? And there's another resurrection that's going to happen. It says they came to life and reigned with Christ. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I believe there are probably some that survived the tribulation that aren't killed, that are going to go in the millennium. But there's largely going to be resurrected saints. People think, oh, like, people I know, amillennialists, scoff at this idea. Okay, so you're going to have regular humans and resurrected people walking around together. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus walk around after his resurrection and interact with the disciples? Yeah. Not only that, there were other resurrected saints at the crucifixion, right? Remember, is it John that talks about the earthquake opening graves and Old Testament saints were walking around? Yeah, so there's precedence for this, right? There's precedence for resurrected saints and humans to be occupying the same place.
Lazarus.
Somehow that's going to happen, yeah.
Lazarus,
yeah, the example. I mean, so there's precedence for this view. It's not as weird as it sounds to us, because we'll be on the resurrected side of things. And so it sounds strange, but don't be a prisoner of your own experience in time, right? Things are going to be different. But it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. And it says this is the first resurrection. He's talking about the first resurrection. This one, chapter 5, is the second resurrection. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. This is what I believe that Daniel's talking about in his first, some to everlasting righteousness and some to everlasting contempt. This is the resurrection to everlasting righteousness, right? This is a very premillennial view, right? I'm going to see one resurrection, I see two. I see one at the beginning, and then there's going to be another one, which is the second resurrection, and you don't want to be part of the second resurrection. The second resurrection is the final judgment of the day. We'll see in some detail here. All right. How far ahead of myself have I got? Yeah. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So, my theory is there's going to be people that reject Christ inwardly, but they won't be able to reject Christ outwardly, right? There's going to be this righteous rule. Christ will rule the rod of iron. You won't be able to carry out your wicked plans during the millennium, but it doesn't mean you can't have a wicked heart. So now God's going to flush those characters out. You know, at the end of Revelation has a strange statement. It says, let those who are righteous be righteous more, and let those who are wicked be wicked more. God doesn't want anyone sitting on the fence, right? He's going to separate the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked that are now kind of hidden, Satan's going to come out and they're going to be exposed because they're going to join forces. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, all directions of the compass, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So this isn't just a few. This is the same term that God used for Abraham, right? The people, your seed's going to be like numbered like the sands of the sea. This means a great quantity of people are going to reject Christ during the millennium. And so the dispensational argument is, look, I stick you in a garden, you reject me. I give you a conscience, you reject me, right? I give you a government, you reject me. I give you a law, you reject me. I give you grace, you reject me. I give you me physically present. There's no theological debate about who I am anymore. And I'm physically standing in front of you, and you still reject me, right? So when God stands in his final judgment, man will have no argument left, no matter what his condition. That's a premillennial argument, right? So they're released. And Gog and Magog, I'm not going to get into that. Magog is one of the grandsons of Noah, if you want to go back. And who Gog is, I don't know. These creatures come up, these guys, things, nations come up again in Ezekiel as well. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround. By the way, the broad plain of the earth, I think the earth has been radically changed at this point. All the earthquakes and everything have changed the earth, made it much more docile, right? We won't have any global warming, it'll be all this, it'll be perfect temperature, everything is going to be, the crops, Joel says the crops are going to be, you know, everyone's going to have tons of food and wine, right? There's going to, it's going to be, everything's going to be great. So the earth is going to change. There's plains of the earth and surrounded by the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's it. That's the battle. Not many details, right? Half a verse. That's God's one of favorite tools. That sent fire from heaven, consumes them. Not much of a battle. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final, that's the end, that's the final consummation of the beast and the false prophet. And the devil, and that's the final end. So there's this judgment at this point when they're judged, and this is the last section, which I'm just going to read just for sake of time. It's Great White Throne Judgment. So at this point, the universe is going to be uncreated, dissolved. Everything's going to, at the sight of Christ, everything's going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements are going to be burned with fire. Everything's going to be recreated. Because by the time we get to Revelation 21, 22, we got a new heaven and a new earth. Right? The whole game's going to be different when we get there. I don't know what's going to be. We may be living in a different dimension. I don't know. I like to fantasize about what it's going to be like. I have no idea. It says, you won't even remember the old things. All things will be new, right? It's going to be so different, the new creation, that we can't even, we'll forget that the old creation ever even existed. But now, this old creation, just as it was created in Genesis 1, is not going to be uncreated. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But while this uncreation happens, there's going to be a final judgment of the damned. And that's the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I think this is the same white throne you see in Daniel 7. What's white symbolize?
Purity.
Yeah, righteousness, right? White robes symbolize justice. This is God, Jesus is the righteous one, right? He's sitting on a white throne. This is a righteous judgment. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Some people read this as the complete dissolution of the universe. Right? Matter can be destroyed. It will be this time. That's if you know, depending on your hermeneutic here. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open. Now, these books come up again. Right? They come up in Daniel 7. They come up earlier in the book of Revelation. This idea of this book of life. And you want your name to be written in this book. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So they're judged. Now again, an amillennialist or postmillennialist see this both as a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. They see one resurrection, one judgment. I see this as two. I see this as the second resurrection and the second judgment. You don't want to be a part of this one. This is the righteous judgment. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. So everybody that's died in their sins, death and Hades, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to what they had done. I don't want to be judged like that. I'd be in trouble. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Right? This is the final consummation. All of them are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the final consummation. There. I still 10 after. That's why I'm shooting. So we went to that. Again, that's like drinking from a fire hose, right? So I'm giving you the premillennial view, what I see of this. I read this as chronological. I find Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19. Right? But know this, there are godly people that love Jesus, that read the same Bible, have different views on these things. Mm-hmm. I think they're crazy, but no. I'm just kidding. I have good friends that I know, and I talk about these things. They think I'm crazy, so I'm the crazy one. So, but anyway, any parting questions? Well, next, oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Back in verse 8, talks about Gog and Magog.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, Gog and Magog, of course, back in Ezekiel 38,
yes.
Refers to Gog. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, is that representing a geological area, or is it under a kingdom, or what is it really?
It's really hard, because the Bible doesn't say a lot. This is Magog, if you look, Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? So the Semites came from Shem. From Japheth came a character named Magog. And it's, I think, it, look at the table of nations. It has Magog lived in an area too that was to the north. So a lot of people you'll see, like the Hal Lindsey types, and say, oh, this is Russia, right? Because it's sort of this northern sort of kingdom. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot, so I don't want to say a whole lot. We don't know who Gog necessarily is. He is mentioned in some leader. Perfect, that's a prophetic name for a leader that hasn't come yet. I don't know. But there's specific prophecies against Gog in Ezekiel 38, I believe, is the prophecy against Gog and Magog. And I don't want to be Gog or Magog, whoever they are, but they're going to be symbolic of some area, I believe, to the north, and they're going to have a leader. And they're going to, during this... Now, Christ's second coming, they're coming to fight him then, and it sounds like these same people are still around at the end of the millennium and try for a fight again. So, I don't know. That's hazy to me. Some people will be very, like if you read Hal Lindsey, he'll probably give you very specific, you know, what those are. I'm not so secure about what those are.
You mean Russia is still polluting, trying to...
I'm not going there! So next week we're going back to the beginning. We're going to go back, actually, to the beginning and the end. We're going to look at Genesis 3, and we're going to look at Revelation 12. If you've read Genesis, Genesis 3, Genesis 12 kind of tells the same story. Revelation 12 kind of tells us the same story from a different vantage point. And it talks about the fall of Satan and the seed of the woman and all the same characters we have in Genesis are there again in Revelation 12. And we're going to talk about Satan. Where does this come from? And as we can see, he's a lot of what's going on in this. And so we're going to go back to the beginning. And then we're going to work our way through Genesis and Exodus. And we'll work our way up through the Davidic promise. And we'll kind of, we'll work through Daniel. And we're not going to cover everything because there's no possible way. But we're going to try to work our way back and come full circle on this stuff. But anyway. Any other parting comments, questions? I'll close in prayer. Jesus, we do long for your return. We thank you that you're patient with us, and the reason you're not coming right away is you're patient. You want more people to come to the knowledge of you. We thank you that you came to save, and we pray that just we would be an influence, and Lord, that those that we love and those that we're surrounded by that would come to know you. We'll work to set up your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but we know that will ultimately come when you come, and we look forward to that. And just pray we'd be encouraged by these things, Lord, and I just thank you that you tell us these things and reveal these things. In Christ's name, amen.